Would you open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Let's bow together. Sovereign Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonderful reminder we heard in Sunday school of the value and importance of the biblical teaching concerning the very being of God, one God in three persons. We thank you for the reminder that we gain access to the Father through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. It is the Father in the plan of redemption who ordains, it's the Son who executes the plan, and it's the Spirit who applies that redemption to our hearts, raising the spiritually dead to spiritual life, giving us new life and new hope, a living hope in Jesus Christ. O Lord, as we meet together this day, having come together for the purpose of worshiping you, having sung hymns of praise to you, having prayed to you and made our offerings to you, having read the Word of God together, now, O Lord, we come to that portion of the worship service where we receive the teaching of your Word. Be with me as I speak, I pray. Give me accuracy. Let me be faithful to your Word. Give me clarity that I might be easily and well understood. Lord, we ask for brevity that we will not weary the people of God. Be with each of us who's listening. Incline our ears to listen and to hear what your word says. Incline our hearts to receive that word as the food of life. Incline our wills to yield and be submissive to that which you declare in the Scriptures. Glorify your name in our midst. O Lord, may our hearts leap within us for joy. May our hearts be warmed by the preaching of the Word. And may we go away from this place this morning different, changed within, growing in grace to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to 1 Timothy chapter 1? And while you're doing that, I want to ask you a question. This question, there is a wrong answer. But the right answer may vary according to each individual. But in the course of a year, my question is, how many sermons will you hear? How many sermons will you hear? Now, the wrong answer would be zero. But think about it. And if you have difficulty, Nelson will do the math. But we've got 52 weeks in a year, right? 52 Sunday morning services here at Juanita. We have 52 evenings. We don't have an evening service the first Sunday, and actually this summer we've taken a break from the evening service, so that reduces the number. But if we had a full complement, and if you attended every service, that would be somewhere between 52 and roughly 100. And if you listen to sermon audio, or somebody gives you a CD, or you listen to a radio preacher, or whatever, how many sermons will you listen to over the course of a year? Let's settle on 50 to 100. If you know you're going to do something 100 times, you should want to have some understanding of it. If you know you're going to go to 100 Mariner games, and Sterling, what's a... the Major League Baseball season is at 162 or something like that?
Yeah, 81 home, 81 away.
81 home. I knew he would know that. 81 home, 81 away. Well, let's say you're going to go to 81 home games. Actually, you're not going to be able to afford to do that. But let's just say that you're going to go to a whole bunch of Mariner games. You're going to go to a whole bunch of baseball games, or you're going to watch them on TV. All right, you would want to know something about the game. You'd want to know the purpose. You'd want to know the rules. You'd want to know something about the players. I'm not really a fan in any ardent sense. I'm a fan go along, or go along with a fan. My wife is the fan. She talks about the players like they live next door. But, you know, I look at the uniform to see what side they're on. Yesterday, I caught a few minutes. I tuned in what I thought was a Mariners game, and it turned out to be, I think it was Atlanta and St. Louis. I think I watched for about 10 minutes before I realized, hey, this is wrong. STL is not Seattle. So if you're going to watch a bunch of baseball games, you need to know the purpose, the rules, the players. You need to have an understanding, and having an understanding of the game that includes the goals and the purpose and how it's played greatly increases your appreciation and your enjoyment of the game. In the same way, an understanding of the goal of preaching and why it's done as it's done, should help you to appreciate and benefit from preaching that is biblical. Expectations often significantly affect outcomes. Over the course of 46 years, 48 years in ministry, I have often met people who were disappointed because they came to church wanting to be whipped. Do you realize that? I've had people complain that the sermon was not heavy enough, not sharp enough. It didn't make them feel bad. Their they've done things they know they shouldn't have done, and they came to church to be whipped and to do penance and to feel guilty for what they've done. And instead they were encouraged and uplifted, and it left a bad taste in their mouth. I've also known people who didn't want to hear anything of any kind of judgment or any kind of condemnation. I had a phone call where somebody called and asked me, "Do you preach fire and brimstone sermons?" And I told him that if that's what's in the text, that's what you'll get. But I don't go out of my way to preach fire and brimstone sermons. They didn't come. They don't want to hear that. So people have expectations. They come wanting to hear one part of the word and not another part. Or they want to hear the part that the other people didn't want, but they don't want to hear about God's righteousness or God's justice. What's the goal of biblical preaching? What are we, or what should we, be trying to accomplish from the pulpit? Focusing on verse 5, Paul tells us that there is a goal. What is it? He says, the goal of this command is love. The word translated goal is the Greek word telos. We've used that word from time to time. It speaks of the purpose. It speaks of the target. It speaks of the intended outcome of a particular activity. Jay Adams wrote a book called Purpose in Preaching. Preaching has a goal. And if the preacher doesn't understand that, and if you don't understand that, then we'll come together, we'll open the word, we'll read the word, we'll share some random thoughts, and accomplish very little. There is a targeted goal, a specific purpose in view. The goal of this command, NIV translates this word command. The New American Standard Bible, if you're following in that translation, says the goal of our instruction. If you're in the ESV, it says charge. The Greek is a word, parangalios. And you might recognize in that the word angelos, which means, from which we get what word? A-N-G, that's a hint, E-L-os, angelos, angel. We get our word angel from the word angelos. And angelos, in its broader meaning, is messenger. And that's what the angels are. The angels, the specially created beings that God made, are messengers. And the word sometimes is used in the New Testament as the messengers of the churches. And here, it's combined with another word, and the idea of it is a message. A parangalios is a message that is to be passed on, that is authoritative in nature. You see, when Pastor Corey or I or any other pastor comes into the pulpit, when Michael comes into the pulpit, when anyone comes in to proclaim the Word of God, it ought not to be a message of our own origin. It ought not to be us sharing our thoughts about the world with you. But the preacher has to be conscious of the truth that we are passing on a message. That's all we're doing. We're studying the Scripture. Not to find something new, not to be creative, not to be innovative, but to find out, what is this saying? Why is this important? What does God want you and me to do with this truth or this directive? And then to pass that on. That's the job. of the preacher. The immediate reference is to the charge to Timothy in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, do you catch what Paul is telling Timothy? He's passing on a message to Timothy. Timothy, in Ephesus, is experiencing some trials, some challenges. The challenges are coming from certain men who are teaching false doctrines. Certain men who are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, trying to prove some point or another that is not germane to the gospel. It's very tempting when the waters of a congregation are boiling with false teaching, controversial issues. It's very tempting to say, I think God wants me over here. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't do it. Stay right there and confront this head on and deal with it. That you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. But William Hendrickson, I think rightly, notes that this charge is in reality the sum and substance of all Christian admonition, and specifically of all admonitory preaching. The goal of passing on the authoritative message of the gospel by preaching is what? According to verse 5. The goal of passing on this message, the intended outcome of passing on this message, the purpose for passing on this message is what? It's love. It's love. That sounds so simple. That's not very hard, is it? To grasp? It's not very hard. The purpose of biblical preaching, the intended outcome of biblical preaching, is love. The Bible tells us that love is the fulfilling of what? The law. Both tables of the law. In Mark 12, verses 28 to 31, we read that one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, and this is a quote from the what's called the Shema in Deuteronomy. Shema means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Is there anything more important than that? Is there anything more valuable than loving the Lord your God with everything you have? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind? The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In our day, when people make law and gospel, people in the churches make law and gospel to be enemies. It's important for us to understand that the only way to fulfill the law is through the gospel, and that one purpose of the gospel is to satisfy divine law. Jesus satisfied divine law, fulfilling all righteousness in our behalf. Law and gospel, then, are not enemies, but friends. But such love for God and such love for neighbor is not obtained by printing hearts on t-shirts or using emoticons on Facebook and telling people to just love. The Bible says we are what on account of trespasses and sins? Weak? Are we weak on account of trespasses and sins? Are we sick? We are what? That was pretty weak. Well, I guess it's because we're dead that's weak. Okay. We're dead on account of trespasses and sins. What can dead people do? Nothing. Just lie there and rot. I know that's harsh, but that's what dead people do. You can talk all day to a dead person. He won't hear you. You can tell him to sit up, stand up, take a drink of water. He won't do it. He can't. He lacks the ability. In the same way, we are spiritually dead. We're born physically alive, it's true. But we are born spiritually dead with reference to God. We don't hear him by nature. We don't love him by nature. We don't respond to his commands by nature until God's Holy Spirit gives us life within in what's called new birth or regeneration. When he gives us that new life, it's like we wake up. We are spiritually resurrected. There is a resurrection at the end of the age. This is not that resurrection. But we are spiritually raised to life so that we can respond to God in repentance and faith and obedience and love. Dead men can't love as they ought to love because they can't live as they ought to live. What's the goal of biblical preaching? The goal of the preacher is to pass on the message in such a way that the intended outcome is love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. You need to understand that goal. What are the steps that will bring us to this goal of love? Secondly, what are the steps that will bring us to this goal of love? Paul says something very interesting. The goal of this command is love, which comes from, and he lists three things, a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The love Paul says he's talking about comes from these three things. There are certain necessary prerequisites. Things that must happen before we can love in this way. This love comes from a pure heart, first of all. The word pure in the Greek is kathara, from which we get cathartic, means clean, to be cleansed. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful and what? Desperately wicked. Not our hearts are deceitful and a little bit wicked, but our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't love God and we can't love each other if the intent of our heart is to deceive. In Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the judgment of the world by the flood in Noah's day, we read that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The inclinations of our thoughts, we are inclined toward. We would rather bend in the direction of evil than to bend in the direction of righteousness. Water runs what direction? Downhill. Very hard to get a stream to go uphill. It goes downhill by nature. And by nature, our hearts run downhill morally. We are not inclined to do what God wants us to do. The heart must be cleansed. The heart must be purified. The heart must be made new. David talks about that in Psalm 51. Do you remember that's one of the psalms he wrote? There were two psalms he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba was exposed and he came to repentance. Psalm 51 is a masterpiece from a human perspective. Of course, it's inspired by the Spirit. And so it's absolutely true. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Interesting. David doesn't say, "God, have mercy on me because I'm so sincere, I'm so intent, I'm so energetic in my confession, in my repentance." He says, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Lord, you wash me. I can't wash myself. You wash me. You cleanse me. You set me free from my iniquities. In verse 6, he says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." Repentance is not just an outward thing. Confession of sin is not just an outward thing. Cleansing is not just outward. Lord, deal with my heart in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Lord, you do this in me. And then I will be clean. I will have a pure heart. I will have a cleansed heart. Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's exactly what Paul says. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Solomon in Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Biblical preaching must therefore be evangelistic. Biblical preaching must seek to secure a change of heart in the listener. And biblical preaching must therefore address the heart, not the intellect only. God desires truth in the inward parts. Biblical preaching is not just passing on information. It's not a lecture. It's not, "This is what they did in Bible times, but here we are today." biblical preaching is saying God has a message for you in this word. This word is his message to you. God is speaking to you. We're not lecturing about what God said a long time ago. We're applying this word to your heart, to your mind. And the purpose of applying to the heart and the mind is so together the heart and the mind may bring the will into submission. So that heart, mind, and will are yielded to God. And that's what we call sanctification. That's the transforming grace of our God. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. And secondly, it comes from a good conscience. A good conscience. The conscience is the moral governor. The conscience is not some separate mystical part. The conscience is the function of the mind addressing itself to matters of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts," and then this phrase, "their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending," ESV, "excuse them." So let's kind of put this together. If you look at the word conscience, what word do you see in it? Science, with the prefix of con, and with our Spanish background, we know what con means, right? With. Science means knowledge. So conscience speaks of a joint knowledge. A knowledge of morality that syncs with God's definition of morality. And then the function of conscience is to self-judge. Now we hear over and over and over and over and over and over ad nauseum in the culture, "Don't judge. Don't judge. Judgment begins with myself. I have to judge my behavior. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it moral? Is it immoral? Is it true? Is it false?" And the function of conscience, Paul says in Romans 2, is to bear witness by accusing and excusing or defending. Accusing and excusing. Accusing, saying it's wrong. Excusing, saying it's right. Now that's the function of conscience. The interesting thing is that conscience has become twisted since the fall. There used to be a computer phrase. I'm not an IT guy. I can turn it on and I can sometimes turn it off, but I have a lot of problems with my computer from time to time. But there used to be a computer phrase, GIGO. Is that still used? Not so much? Okay. So this is an historical message. GIGO, GIGO. The message is garbage in, garbage out. Okay? The computer will only do what it's programmed to do. The same thing is true with the conscience. The conscience needs to be fed information, and then it makes judgments based on that information. Feeding into GIGO, garbage in, or at least information in, teaching of parents, the teaching of teachers, the books that you read, the TV that you watch, the music that you listen to, your friends, your peers, your enemies, all of that stuff feeds into your beliefs concerning what is right and what is wrong. When I was in high school, that was a period of the introduction of what was called values clarification. Sounded good. Sounded like, you know, you're becoming young adults now and you need to clarify your values. Only looking back at it, clarifying your values meant throw out what your church says, throw out what your Bible says, your old book. Decide for yourself. Make your own rules. Make your own commandments. Those are going to be your values. And that's the way it works in the world. But the conscience is designed to have joint knowledge with God, to receive the values of His Word. Truth in will change what comes out. It will change the outcome. And our consciences, we say, let your conscience be your guide. It is not a reliable guide. Kids, your conscience is not a reliable guide unless it is filled with the Word of God. Unless it is instructed by the Word of God. Then you can listen. But your conscience may very well lead you astray. The Bible's the standard. This is reliable. This is true. This is unchanging. So our consciences sometimes excuse us when they should accuse us. And our consciences sometimes accuse us when they should approve what we do. So biblical preaching must engage and search the conscience. Biblical preaching can't bypass that functionality that God has appointed to help us. And in order to do that, biblical preaching must be not lecture alone, merely giving out objective information whether you take it in or not. But biblical preaching must be direct interaction with the conscience, seeking to bring home the demands of God's Word. The goal of biblical preaching is to free the conscience from the dead weight of guilt and restore the conscience to a proper function. And that requires training. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the author says that solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The ESV renders that being trained by constant practice. Constant practice. Some of you are athletes. Some of you are musicians. What makes you good at what you do? There is an element of giftedness, isn't there? But really, what makes you good at what you do? Chelsea, our pianist, is in New York City in a competition, although she's not in the competition part of it. She's receiving instruction. Do you have any idea how many hours she practices? Practices? You look at Chelsea and you think, whoa, she's just got, it's in her fingers. She could just step up and play it. No, she works and works and works to get it right. So that when she steps up to play, she can make it look. Well, I can't say it looks easy. It doesn't look easy to me at all. But she doesn't look like she's struggling with it because she's practiced it so very much. In so many parts of life, this is what we do. This is the value of training, for example, in the police department, so that when you are thrust into a scene, you don't have to think, oh, what did the manual say? You react. You train and train and train so that when you are in a situation, you can simply react to it and do what needs to be done. And that's what Paul is saying, or what the author of Hebrews is saying here. It takes practice to bring our consciences to the place where they can reliably distinguish good from evil. Especially in this culture, which is continually telling us things that are evil are good and things that are good are evil. And you see people scratching their head and wondering, well, is this good or is this not? But it sounds so right. How can something that feels right be wrong? Those kinds of questions. No, the Word is the only reliable. Don't depend on feelings. Don't depend on your conscience. Depend on the Word. And make those discerning decisions based on what the Word of God says. And as you get in the practice of doing that, then when you're confronted with different decisions you need to make, you don't always have to go back and look it up. You've learned what the Scriptures teach and what the Scriptures require of you. You're not free to love when you're burdened by unnecessary guilt. And you're not free to love when you don't understand what the Scriptures teach. J. Adams says that when he worked in psychiatric hospitals, it was his observation that many people are in psychiatric hospitals because they have not and will not deal appropriately with sin. They will not deal with guilt in the biblical way. And so that burden drags them down and causes them to act behaviorally in ways that require them to be set aside in a hospital, medicated, and basically warehoused. So many people could be set free if they learned what God says about sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness, salvation in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this is three under number two. Paul says the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Literally, the Greek says, a faith without hypocrisy. And the Greek word hypocrite came out of the theater. Do you remember the symbols of Greek theater? The comedy, a mask, and tragedy, another mask. One with a smile, one with a frown. People putting on a mask to hide what they really are. That's hypocrisy. People putting on a mask to pretend to be something they are not in truth. Our word sincere, we've talked about this in the past, but I'm going to throw it out there again. Our word sincere comes in Latin, sincera. And sincera means sin without sera is wax. Without wax. Sounds strange. A faith without wax. But that came from the potter's shed, the potter's wheel. Do you remember that pots and plates and vases and things like that were made by putting them on the wheel and spinning it? And there were different degrees of craftsmanship resulting in different qualities of products. There was a heavy earthenware that was relatively cheap to produce, and it was for everyday use. But then there was a much finer, much more crafted product that was like the difference between china and fine china and melamine or something like that, or Corelware. And the difference was reflected both in the quality of the product and also in the price. And so when a potter did their thing and fired it and came out and held it up to the sunlight to see if there were any cracks, if there were cracks, they didn't want to throw it away. They'd already put a lot of time into it and effort. They'd fill in the cracks with wax and then try to sell it. So the discerning buyer would hold it up to the sunlight to see if light came through any place showing the presence of wax. Then it's fake. It's not worth what it pretends to be worth. And that's what Paul's saying here. A faith that is sincere, a faith that is genuine, a faith that is authentic. You cannot love someone that you don't trust. And you cannot trust someone that you don't know. Paul puts it a different way in Romans 10. He says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he asks this series of questions. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Biblical preaching, therefore, must set forth the character and the works of God, but not in a sterile way. Not in a merely academic way. If you can from memory recite a list of the attributes of God, the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes, does that mean that you know God? No. People can argue theology and they can even line up on the what we would consider the right side of theology and not know the one of whom they speak. You've heard of Abraham Kuyper? He was a Dutch theologian and he was prime minister of the Netherlands for a time. He was a pastor to begin with. And when he began preaching in his first church, he'd stand by the door. People would file out, good sermon, pastor, whatever. But he had a group of older ladies in the church that would just kind of walk out and they would look at him and say, "We're praying for you, Domini." What they meant by that is they're praying for his conversion. "We're praying for you, Domini." It bugged him. It irritated him. But it also caused him to investigate his own soul and the nature of the gospel. And through that constant witness of those ladies, Abraham Kuyper came to seek the Lord and to bow the knee before Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior. We need to preach the character and works of God not in a sterile way, but in a manner that leads us to have a growing confidence in him and a growing love for him. A goal of biblical preaching must be to build up reliance and trust in God that is real and healthy and genuine, that will see us through all the turmoil and trials and difficulties that this life presents to us. There needs to be a progression from the heart that is changed to the conscience and to faith. And these three streams of biblical preaching then feed the river of love, resulting in a deep personal delight in God and in his people. Finally, this morning, how do we know if the goal is being reached? What evidences are there of success? Love is not measurable. Or is it? Paul says the goal of our instruction, NASB, is love. But it's not love as a mere inward subjective feeling or emotion. The love of which the scriptures speak is visible and identifiable and definable. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. There's a simple test, a simple question. You can ask yourself this question, ask your soul this question this morning. How do you know if you love God? How do you know if you love Jesus Christ? What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? If you love me, what's the rest? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Elsewhere, I think in 1 John, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome, not grievous. How does keeping the commandments? That sounds like works righteousness. No. Jesus summarized the commandments in terms of the two great commandments, to love God, to love your neighbor. But those two commandments were a summary of what? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an amplification or an explanation of the two commandments. The first four commandments tell us what love to God looks like. No other God. No idols. Not taking his name in vain. Honoring his Sabbath and meeting with him. The other six commandments have to do with loving our neighbor. Things like honoring your parents. Not murdering. That's not a very kind thing if you're loving your neighbor. Murder doesn't communicate loving him. Not stealing. Not committing adultery. Not bearing false witness. Not being covetous. See, these are things that we can identify. These are things that are definable. And these are things that outwardly show something of the state of our hearts. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. If you love me, keep my commandments. We make it our goal to do those things that are pleasing to God. Is that your goal? Do you go through day by day thinking about whether what you're doing is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God? These are things that we can see. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave this command, the Great Commission we call it. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And, what's the rest? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Biblical preaching is not satisfied merely with the transmission of information. Biblical preaching must seek to effect change by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit in heart and mind and life. So, coming back to what we talked about at the beginning, what do you expect when you come to this place, week by week, and hear somebody stand in this pulpit preaching the Word of God? Do you come expecting to be changed in heart? Do you come expecting to be changed in mind? I don't mean just learned facts and figures. Do you come expecting to be transformed? Do you come expecting to be changed in the life that you live, growing in the faith that you profess? Pray to that end. Come expectantly and seek God's favor. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice in you this morning. You are the object of our heart's desire. We love you, Lord, yet we know that love is ever so imperfect. We pray that you'll help us to grow in your grace, to love you more deeply, more fully, more biblically, and to give glory and honor to your name. We belong to you. We are your people. And you are our God. And we rejoice in you through Jesus our Savior. Amen.